God so loved the world. That is really, in a way, our theme this morning. What I want to do today is begin a series of about four Sundays leading up to Easter. It's our tradition, of course, to spend 4 weeks preparing for Christmas and just one or two for Easter, and I'd like to change that this year. And I'd like to change it first by doing a survey of the entire Old Testament in 30 minutes, selected portions, of course, and see how that leads us to God's plan of salvation. Our scriptures today are, the first is Genesis 3. I'll begin with verse 15 and then go to verse 17. And then Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. And you may want to simply keep your Bible open and handy so you can follow. The first part of our reading is taken from those moments not long after Adam and Eve fell, when God spoke to Adam and Eve and to the serpent, the agent of Satan, who led them astray. The Lord speaks first to the serpent. Listen to God's word. The Lord said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life." And then from Genesis 12, the Lord said to Abram, verse 1, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would grant us your Spirit to open our hearts, open our minds, that we would receive all that you would say to us this day by your word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1991, a young man named Chris McCandless graduated from college and cut off contact with everyone he knew and began a great journey across America. In the spirit of Emerson and Thoreau, he went off into the wild in his little car. His goal was to escape the corrupting influences of civilization, the people whom he knew. And he was bright and confident, resourceful, hardworking, and remarkably successful in his journey, traveling across Western America, picking up odd jobs so he could keep on eating. The longer he went, the lighter he traveled. He encountered car trouble in Arizona and decided simply to abandon his car there. He left his guitar, his harmonica, his electric razor, most of his clothes, his football, his frisbee, and for good measure, he took all of his money, put it in a pile, and burned it. He still seemed to make it. He traveled down the Colorado River in a canoe. He crisscrossed Baja California. And as he grew more confident, he had bigger plans. He was going to set out, and did, to hitchhike to Alaska, where he set into the wilderness north of Mount McKinley, where he was never heard from again. It was a ruthless version of a journey that some other people try to undertake. They try to go into the wilderness to escape civilization and find clarity there. They got their ideas perhaps from Thoreau, who lived on Walden Pond, rather famously looking at the trees turn color and watching the water. What isn't so well known about Thoreau is that Walden Pond was just 2 miles outside of town. He could go in and get, you know, whatever he needed anytime he wanted. So his trip into the wilderness was not so very dangerous. Perhaps some of us are like that as well. We're interested in going into the wild as long as it's fairly tame. We want a cabin in the woods. We'd like to keep a house in the suburbs as well. Some people seek the wilderness even in the city. They know they want to get a loft about 5 stories off the ground, and down there you can have the museum and the restaurants. But up in the high air, you're away from the riffraff, and the purifying sun comes through your large windows, and that's your own taste of the wilderness. Well, McCandless was more rigorous, but the goal is one that many share, to get away from corruption, to return to a pristine state, to find paradise again. The question is the way in which we do it. The question is, what does God think of our experiments to try to find our way back to paradise? How did we fall anyway? Does God want us to come back? Will He help us? Is that a part of His plan? Is it possible to achieve such a radical escape? Or is escape even the way? As we do come toward Easter, these are the questions that we should consider, even as we review the history of the Old Testament. God did put Adam and Eve in a paradise, in a garden, in a pristine state. Perhaps we want a garden, we want a paradise, because that's where we began. We want simply to return to our original condition, our original dwelling. Adam and Eve certainly were well off in those days. They had everything they needed. They had food, they had shelter, not clothing, but they didn't need clothing. They had friendship with each other and with the Lord. They were full-sized, and yet childlike, innocent, very little experience in this world. They had a great mission that they had to grow into, to fill the earth, to subdue it, to develop all the riches of this world and to submit it to God, to develop the capacity for beauty and technology, for music and all the rest that was in the world that God placed there. That was their mission. And they rebelled against it. Their rebellion is most mysterious. Why would they turn away from God? They had no unmet needs. They were not hungry or thirsty. They didn't have an evil nature that led them away. They had no particular reason to listen to the voice of the serpent instead of the voice of God, who had walked with them and told them the truth for whatever number of days they had together. Why? In a way, their sin was very mild. All Eve did was take a piece of fruit. The serpent deceived her. She said, "Doesn't it look good? Won't it be good? It'll make you wise." And she said, "It does look good. It is good to be wise." No one would be harmed. No one was hurt. As for Adam, well, you know, he was just loyal to his wife. What's wrong with that? Just some solidarity on the home front, we could say. Adam and Eve failed the Lord, but the Lord did not fail them. Adam and Eve betrayed their mission, but the Lord did not betray Adam and Eve. The Lord made mankind for fellowship with Himself, and after mankind left that fellowship, the Lord pursued them. We might say that from this moment onward, the Lord's work in this world is missional, striving to win people back to Himself. That's what's behind that strange promise we read in Genesis 3:15, where God says to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, you will strike his heel." Sounds odd, but it's very significant. The Lord says, in order to restore mankind, He is going to ensure that mankind will not be loyal, or will not be attracted to the voice of Satan and his minions, but in fact will be afraid and will feel the tension between them. That's God's promise. The Lord says He will give Adam and Eve children, and those children were born. One of those children, much later, would crush the head of the serpent. The serpent will bruise the heel, will cause a deep wound to this child of the woman, but the child of the woman, the seed of the woman, will crush, that is to say, destroy the work of Satan. And Jesus is that seed, and He was bruised. He was wounded on the cross, and yet He was able to crush Satan and his work. Genesis chapter 4, to move on, shows that God needs to have this plan of salvation because people yield to sin all too easily. When the time came for the first family of God to show thanks to God for all of His provision, all His goodness, they brought what they had. Now, Abel tended flocks. And when it came time to give these gifts to God, Abel brought, the Bible says, fat portions, that it would be the best, you know, the tastiest, juiciest parts, the fat portions from the firstborn of his flock. He brought the first and the best. And when it came time for Cain to bring a gift to God, he who worked the soil, he brought some of the fruits. Not the first, not the best, just something. Whatever he felt like laying his hands on, he brought that. And the Lord was not impressed, and is so common with sin. Cain did not look to himself and see what he had done wrong, but he cast the blame on everyone else. It's really remarkable how things are developing here. Adam and Eve had to be talked into committing their first sin, taking the fruit. And God, when he sees Cain sulking and wounded, comes to him and says, Cain, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must conquer it. You can't indulge it. And God can't talk Cain out of his sin. Adam and Eve took fruit. Cain took a life. Adam and Eve hid in shame after their first sin. They couldn't bear to meet God's gaze. When God came and spoke to Cain about what he had done, he said, what are you talking about? I'm not my brother's keeper. People are getting harder and colder, farther and farther from God. As we stray farther and farther from God, God is not deterred. He continues his purposes. Mankind moves farther and farther from the Lord, but the Lord never wavers in his mission to bring people back to himself. We're headed for Easter, but things have to get worse before they get better. We see this in the next episode, chapter 11 of Genesis. We call it the Tower of Babel. The Tower of Babel, humans take another turn away from God. You remember that God told Adam and Eve, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. And then mankind turned away from God, and there was the flood, and then the human race is reconstituted, and God says the same thing again. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and I'll protect you as you scatter over all the world. And the people said, we don't want your protection. We'll take care of ourselves. Thank you very much. We'll build a city. We'll get a name for ourselves. We'll build a tower to heaven, and we'll demonstrate how great we are. It was a makeshift affair, Genesis 11, verses 6 and 7 tell us. Instead of using stone, proper materials, they used brick, probably just clay lumped together. Instead of using proper mortar, they used tar. Can you imagine building a tower with tar holding it together? Before long, it's going to sag and fall. But God is not mindful of the technical failure. He rather sees the resolve, and he sees the capacity of mankind, and he says to himself, the triune God speaks to himself and says, if as one people speaking the same language, they've begun to do this, then nothing will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other. Here's the point. It is better for mankind to be divided than for mankind to be united against God. I say it again. It's better for mankind to be divided than to be united together against God. It's better for people to feel separation and alienation from each other than to feel ease and comfort as they go about their rebellious ways. And so God scatters mankind and makes mankind feel at least some of the burden of their sin. But Babel is only a partial solution. It only slows sin down. And so we know that there is more that is needed. That more begins in chapter 12 of Genesis. In Genesis chapters 1 to 11, the Lord dealt with mankind as a whole and really talked to people often one by one. He talked to people who seemed to have no part in the covenant family. He talked to people like Job and Melchizedek, who are no part of God's family. They kept knowledge of God alive. But the Lord decided that it was time to focus his efforts, and he focused them on one man, one clan, later one nation, and Abraham was their forefather. The Lord called Abraham. He said, come away from your people, your city, your security, your nation, from the influences, and I'll be your influence. Come and follow me into the wilderness and live in tents in Canaan, and I'll be your society and your protector. And if you do this now, he said, I make you certain promises. I will make you into a great nation. Abraham didn't have one child even. He said, I'll give you a child, and I'll take that child and make it into a family and a clan and a nation so that your descendants are as numerous as the sand of the seashore. I'll give you a land where they can dwell in safety. And beyond that, I will bless you, and you will be a blessing. And all the peoples in the world will be blessed through you. That is to say, from the beginning, the Lord chose Israel for the sake of the nations. And today, let's just remember, that means us. Because unless you're Jewish, if you come from North Europe or South or Eastern Europe, if you come from South America or from Mexico, if you come from any part of Asia or Africa, if you're even a Native American, you're part of the nations. God spoke to Abraham and promised to bless you through Abraham. In Isaiah, the Lord tells Israel why He chose them. He says this, "You are my witnesses, my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He, that I am the Lord. Before me there was no God who was formed, and after me there is no God. I am the Lord, and apart from me there is no Savior. I am not some foreign God among you. You are my witnesses." He says it again. That was the mission of Israel. The mission of Israel is to be so full of the knowledge of God and obedience to His Word, to be a blessed society, so the nations would stream to Israel and find out how they could find the blessings that Israel enjoyed. And sadly, as we survey the history of Israel, we realize that they gave off only the slightest glimmers of light. So the commission, "You are my witnesses," has to be given again. It was given about 800 years later. The same words, "You are my witnesses," were spoken on Easter Sunday. It went like this. There were two disciples who had been loyal to Jesus, maybe not close, not the 12, and they were crushed by the death of the Savior. And then they heard that Jesus was alive on Easter Sunday morning, but they could hardly believe it. And so they're talking to each other about this as they traveled down a road, and Jesus, hiding His identity somehow, sidles up along them and begins to talk to them about what is on their minds and on their hearts. And He begins at length to explain to them what happened and what it means. He says to them, "Let's survey recent years. Didn't the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter His glory?" And Luke tells us that then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus explained to them what was said in the Scriptures concerning Himself. He said to them, "I had to suffer and I had to rise from the dead so that repentance and forgiveness of sins could be proclaimed in all the nations." And then He repeats the words, "You are my witnesses." The entire history of Israel, all the promises of God were spoken so that the people of God would testify that He is the Lord and there is no other. That's what the name of Jesus means in the very beginning. Jesus means, the name Jesus given by the angel means the Lord saves. When the angel went on to speak, he said, "You know, this Mary, your son, is the Son of the Most High. And He will sit on the throne of David, and of His kingdom there will be no end." You know why, of course. Because David isn't sitting on his throne. And David's kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, most certainly ended. We need a more enduring Savior. Well, let's go back to how we get there. God gave His promises to Abraham to have children as numerous as the sand of the seashore. Not one child's born to him yet. And he and his wife are old enough that it's all in doubt. And then he says, to make it very clear that this child is from me, "I'm going to wait till you're really old, till you're 190. Then I'll give you a child." And he does. And that child has two children, and those children have 12. And the little family grows. And one of those descendants, decades later, is named Joseph. And through a betrayal, Joseph is carried down to Egypt, and because of his great skill and God's blessing, he comes into Pharaoh's house in a time of a famine. He manages the food supply brilliantly for Pharaoh, and he gets the privilege of inviting his own family down into Egypt where they'll find food and safety. And because of Pharaoh's gratitude, they're given one of the most fertile parts of the land of Egypt where they grow from a few dozen people until they're a mighty nation. In fact, they grow so much under God's blessing that the Egyptians, who before too long have forgotten who Joseph is, begin to be threatened by this rising minority. They begin to oppress them and try to eradicate them. And then God does something that's never been done before in the history of the human race. He takes one nation and brings it out of another. He says, with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, with signs and wonders and miracles, He brought His people out of Egypt and He gave them His law and He constituted them as a holy nation. And as time went by, eventually, a few decades later, He gave them a land in which they could dwell. For all of you who love the concept of limited government, you'll be pleased to know that God thought of it first. Because when He established the rules for Israel, there was no president, no prime minister, no king. The Lord Himself was to be king over the nation. He established some authorities, priests to teach and to offer sacrifices for sin, prophets to declare God's word in each generation, judges and village elders to adjudicate difficult cases, no standing army. If there was an attacking nation, God would call up a heroic deliverer, usually called a judge, and that judge would rally the people of God to the cause of their defense. That was the plan, that God Himself would reign through the prophets, the elders, and the priests under His law. And it failed most miserably. Israel was immature. Israel rebelled. And it says, at the end of this period, in those days Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit, literally. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Everyone did what they pleased. Now, of course, in our culture today, many people think that it's about as good as you can get if you do what's right in your own eyes, because it means you've looked deep within your soul and you've found your will and your purpose. And what could be better than that? Well, let me say first that it is good to live a life of some introspection. It is good to search your soul. And it is good not simply to do what people tell you to do, but to actually resolve for yourself what you want to make of your life. That's true. It's also true that if we simply do whatever is good in our own eyes, most of the time we'll indulge ourselves and go astray. So, for example, we think of Eve, who did what was right in her eyes when she took the fruit. We think of Cain, who did what was right in his eyes when he killed his brother. If we follow our judgment all too often, we will follow our own preferences, what seems good or pleasant to ourselves, our own feelings. All too often, when somebody says, I know, I've looked inside my soul, I know what I want to do, what they want then to do is to break their promises, break their vows, escape their responsibilities. It's not always a good thing to follow your own heart. Israel knew this, and they sought a cure. They sought a political cure. They said before God and to the prophet Samuel, give us a king like all the other nations have. Maybe that'll bring some order. And God said, you may have a king like all the nations have. There are two great tragedies in life. One is to not get what you want. The other is to get what you want. The people asked for a king like all the nations have, and God said, here he is. His name is Saul. Saul was tall and bold and brash and brave and fearless and even had religious sensibilities. He liked to pray before he went to battle, for example. But he was also a king like all the nations. He was grasping and he was ruthless. And the thing that mattered most to him was the preservation of his own power. And so his reign fell apart. The people realized they'd asked for the wrong thing. And then God said, now I'll give you not a king like the nations, but I'll give you a king after my own heart. And that king was David. There was never a king like David. Fearless in battle, but not only for his own sake, for the sake of the glory and the honor of the Lord, but not just a warrior. He was so interested in the needs and justice for the poorest of the poor, the weak, the crippled, the lame. He honored his superiors. He honored the Lord. If you open your Bible, there are 150 Psalms. He wrote 72 or 73 of them. He was the sweet singer of Israel, a man of battle and a man of song. Every subsequent king was measured against the greatness of King David. And yet David, the greatest king of Israel, had feet of clay right up to his rib cage. He saw a woman bathing. He said, I want her. He found out that that woman was married, and he exposed that man to death in battle. He lied to cover it up. He went unrepentant for months on end. The greatest king Israel ever had. And when he improperly repented, he couldn't bring his own children in line. And failed miserably to discipline until finally they rose up against him in a civil war that virtually destroyed the nation. The greatest king of Israel failed in these ways. Fortunately, he had a son, a wise son named Solomon. When Solomon became king after his father, the Lord said, Solomon, ask for whatever you want. Solomon said, I want wisdom. God said, it is a wonderful request. Because you asked for wisdom, I'll grant you wisdom. Because you didn't ask for wealth or long life, I'll give you wisdom and wealth and long life. And Solomon didn't know how to handle it. He was wise. He judged with great wisdom, and people streamed to him to listen to his wisdom. And then they began to bring him gifts, financial gifts. So the first time we read about Solomon and his good reign, we read about his wisdom. The second time we read when the Queen of Sheba comes, we read about his wisdom and his wealth. And a little while later, we read about his wealth and his wisdom. In a chapter where the word gold appears 16 times, gold, 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 gold. If you want wisdom from Solomon, you can get it, but you better bring some gold with you. And so the wisest king also failed. There was only one king in all the history of Israel who never committed a clear-cut sin. His name was Josiah. He died in battle before the age of 40 after a failed kingship in which very few people followed his example. Of course, God didn't only give priests, kings to Israel. He also gave priests and he also gave prophets to Israel. The priests were supposed to offer sacrifices for sins and declare God's law and become the teachers of Israel. But the priests far too often, far too easily fell under the thumb of the kings. If a king was good, the priests were good. And if a king was running after other gods, which many did, and would travel to another place and make an alliance with another king, and they would see that other king's gods in his temples, they'd come back and they'd say to the priests, I've seen an altar, I've seen a way to worship another god, and the god of Assyria, the god of Babylon, is very powerful. Look at all the wealth they have, and if we brought that form of worship here, maybe their gods, you know, we'll have the Lord God too, of course, maybe that god would make our nation strong. And the priest said, okay, we'll do that. God raised up prophets to protest. By and large, the prophets were more faithful. But for their trouble, for their warnings about the sin of Israel, they were chased, they were threatened, they were called traitors, they were thrown in jail, even killed. Perhaps the prophet Jeremiah epitomizes it. When he said, judgment is coming on Israel because of their sin, the people said, you're a traitor. People said, the temple of the Lord will keep us safe. Jeremiah said, no, it won't. Faith in God, repentance is what will keep you safe. And so they threw him into a pit. And they took his writings. He's in a pit. He can't teach anymore. But he's got writings. And so they took his writings and they gave them to the king. And the king took out a knife and he cut them in pieces line by line and fed it to a fire. So Jeremiah, and so much the same Ezekiel and Isaiah and the rest, and some who thought God was speaking to them became false prophets, and they began, in Isaiah's words, to prophesy smooth things, peace and prosperity. God will take care of you no matter how you behave. They knew where their bread was buttered. That's shown in a little episode in the life of Amos, who was one of the good kings of Israel. God called Amos from the south, and he said, I want you to go to the north, where there's a renegade king, Jeroboam. He's worshiping falsely. He's got his own priests, his own system. It has nothing to do with me, God says. He said to Amos, go to his city, his makeshift capital in Bethel, and tell him that judgment is coming. And he started to do it, but one of the prophets in the area intercepted Amos early on and said, Amos, don't you understand that this message of judgment against Jeroboam here in Bethel is not very popular? And, you know, he's not going to pay you for this. If you want to get paid, you got to go down south, and the king down there, he'll like it when you denounce the king up north, and he'll pay you for that. So why don't you go down south and give your denunciations down there? And Amos said, sorry, I've been called by God, and I'm going to say what I have to say. Israel essentially failed in her mission. The Lord did not fail Israel. The Lord was not deterred in his promises. He just took a little longer to fulfill them. I was in Israel a couple times. The first time I was there, I had as a tour guide a fairly prominent man. He was a child when Israel became a nation in 1948, and he fought as a captain in the army in some of the most intense and important conflicts in 1967, when Israel essentially established its safety as a nation when attacked on several sides. He said this about Israel. He said, "We have a saying, the impossible takes a little bit longer." I like that. Now, for a person to say that is a little bit proud. The impossible takes a little bit longer. But as something that God would say, it fits very well. Because it's impossible for mankind and all their sin and rebellion to come back to God. But is anything impossible to God? Is anything too difficult for God? It takes a little longer. At least so it might seem. Nothing's too hard from God. Isaiah said it this way, speaking for God. "My purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. I will summon a man," that would be Jesus ultimately, "I will summon a man to fulfill my purpose. What I have said, that I will do. I will surely bring it about." That's why Jesus came to the earth, to fulfill God's plan from which he would not be deterred. It is a human tendency to try to return to paradise by going into the wilderness. To get back to the garden by going to the wilderness. But in the wilderness, I don't see many gardens. Do you, when you travel? Now, the way back to the Garden of Eden is through two other gardens. The first of these is the Garden of Gethsemane. In Gethsemane, Jesus, at the end of his life, prayed before God. He said, "Father, if it is possible, take this cup from me." This cup would be the cup of God's wrath, God's punishment on humans for their sin and rebellion. And Jesus did not want to bear not just the pain of the cross, but the pain of sin bearing and separation from God. He says, "If it's possible, take it away from me." But the longer he prayed, the more he knew that it was not possible. That the only way for mankind to be restored to paradise is if God went through the agony of the Garden of Gethsemane through to the agony of the cross. And after the cross, after his crucifixion, he was placed in another garden. John 19 tells us, in a garden tomb. But Jesus has life in himself, and so that tomb could not hold him. And he arose. Those women who saw him on the first morning went to that garden, were momentarily confused, and thought Jesus was the gardener. But no, he is the one who opens the way to mankind being restored, not simply to a garden, but to the garden, to the paradise of God once again. So from Adam and Eve to Cain and beyond, we learned that mankind is temptable and fallen, and unable to deliver itself. No governor, no king, no wise man, no prophet can restore mankind. There is only one who can, and that is Jesus Christ. The only thing we bring to our salvation is the sin that makes it necessary. The only thing we bring is the cry to God for help. And for aid, to confess our sins and to say, "We need your deliverance, O Lord, if we're ever to make it back. My journey into the wilderness will not illumine me, will not restore me." What then shall we say? I speak first to those who are here who don't yet know that God is undeterred, that his purposes will stand, that he wants to bless all the nations, and that would include you through faith in Christ. If you're not sure that you're right with God, if you're not sure that you're on your way to paradise restored, if you're not sure why Easter occurred, then let me tell you this. You can be sure. You can pray to the Lord even this day. If you're not ready this day, talk to your friends, whoever brought you here, whoever invited you here. Or come again next week and the week after and study together with us and consider and pray together about why Easter even happened. The Lord wants to bless you through Christ. And then for those who do know the Lord, know this, that it is God's purpose to bring you all the way home to restoration, to the garden, to Eden. Praise him. Think on these things. Rest in him. Trust him. And find in his singular mission a mission for yourself. Oh, give up. Let's give up our own missions, whatever they may be, and align our missions with the mission of God to bless the nations, to bless you, through Christ. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we do pray this day that you would put your truth deep into our hearts, that the only thing we have to contribute is our neediness, that we fail you, but you will not fail us. Through Christ and through Israel, you would bless the nations, even us. Lord, teach us to receive that blessing, to hold it close to our hearts, to live in its light day by day. Speak to each one of us according to our need, wherever we are in our journey from our brokenness to the wholeness that you offer us in Christ. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.